Okay, let's go ahead and open up to Matthew 26. Last week we took a little detour. I thought it was fun. It was a little hard to grasp because of the different ways that we moderns measure the day versus the way ancient Israel measured the day. But we took a look and we saw taking into account Jesus' sayings and all the Bible information that we came to the conclusion, or at least I came to the conclusion, that he probably died, was put to death, and was buried on a Thursday rather than the Friday. And I won't go through all that stuff again. Hopefully some of you were challenged to at least think your way through that. It's not a very simple thing. And now we're going to use that information to line out everything that's going to happen in these final 2 days, and really beyond that, now to the resurrection. 2 days until, notice it says in verse, let's pick it up at 26, verse 1 and 2. And it came to pass, this is Matthew 26, verses 1 and 2. And it came to pass when Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said unto his disciples, you know that after 2 days, so you count out 2 days, and the next day he'd be put to death. And so that's what has to happen. And so we kind of look at that. That's a Thursday. This would be a Monday. And then he's going to go on from there and pick it up, and we'll follow the items through there. I made a little list. We closed with this last time. And so we'll start with this time. Based on a Thursday death and burial of Christ, that Last Supper, which we're going to be coming up to here very shortly, starting at verse 17 and definitely down in verse 21, is this Last Supper, and it's going to actually happen on a Wednesday night. Now, nobody gets confused. Well, we'll probably still get confused, but so we try not to get confused. I'm not going to refer to ancient Israel days. I'm going to refer to our own days. So when I say this, they ate this meal a day early, and this would have been Wednesday. This would have been Thursday evening in ancient Israel time. But it's Wednesday night in modern times, in the way we think of it. Remember that Israel went from 6 p.m. to 6 p.m. We go midnight to midnight. So their next day started 6 hours before our next day starts. But I'm not going to go through all that again. We're just going to stick to the more modern times, unless there's some reason why I have to mention the ancient Israel time, and we're going to go from there. So the Last Supper would be that Thursday, what we would call Thursday evening, after 6 p.m. And that's which would be our Wednesday night. The Jesus' crucifixion, remember, after the Last Supper, they go out, they leave, they're singing those hymns, Psalm 115 to 118, especially Psalm 118. All of you should read Psalm 118, especially the final verses there, and you'll see what they were singing as they leave this Last Supper. Then they're going to go to the Garden of Gethsemane. All this is going to happen between that 6 p.m. and 6 a.m. Going to go to the Garden of Gethsemane. He's going to be betrayed. He's going to be taken a hold of. He's going to be captured, I guess you could say, taken a hold of, and he's going to be dragged before the vain religious system and the vain political system. He's going to go through those illicit trials that they rushed to get through that night. And then he's going to be crucified the next day, which would be our Thursday day at 9 a.m. And this would be our Thursday morning, and it's Thursday morning in ancient Israel time. Then 12 p.m. on this day, remember, the darkness covers the earth for 3 hours, and then at 3 p.m., he gives up the ghost, he dies. So that's at 3 p.m. And then sometime between 3 p.m. and 6 p.m., On this Thursday, he's going to be buried. The next day was the Passover, not the weekly Passover. We talked about this last week. It was the high day Passover of Passover. And he's going to need, they need to get him down before 6 p.m. And so they're going to take him down. And it looks, from you read the various accounts, looks just before evening arrives, just before 6 p.m., he's taken down and buried. And that allows for him then to be in the tomb, in the heart of the earth. He's going to do some things while he's in that tomb, go to the heart of the earth, and we'll look at some of those things later. But he'll be there then for 3 days, one partial and two full, and 3 nights, one partial and one full. And that fulfills his sayings. I'll be in the heart of the earth 3 days and 3 nights, like Jonah was in the fish, and that he'll be raised again on the third day. That's the only way all those could be, in, as far as I could figure out, could all be put together. Then he's going to be raised from the dead before 6 a.m. on Sunday. And so it's going to be during the, in between 6 p.m. and 6 a.m. Sunday morning, or what we would probably more likely call Saturday night. It's between 6 p.m. Saturday night and 6 a.m. Sunday morning. He's going to be raised from the dead. And that's the what we have in store as we go through this final week, these final days in Jesus's earthly ministry. And the thing that I really want to bring out now is this contrast, this interweaving of light and darkness. It's going to go through this whole account. And I thought today we would just take a look at this and how this is woven. Hopefully, as soon as I say that, you remember some things we learned from Matthew. Matthew 13, those parables. Remember the parable of the wheat and the tares, the parable of the good and bad fish, the parable of the hidden leaven, all those things that indicate that the children of God, the children of the kingdom, are going to be intermingling, are going to have to coexist with the children of the devil, the children of Satan. And the children of the devil, the children of Cain, the children of the devil, the children of Satan, and they're going to be being persecuted by the children of the devil. They're going to be, there's going to be a constant battle until the very end at the return of Christ. The two are going to coexist, the wheat and the tares, the good and bad fish. They're going to constantly be attacked by Satan's generation and his policy of evil against them, especially through the leaven of that vain religious system, the parable of the hidden leaven. And so keeping that in mind, now you're going to see this in action. You're going to see this battle, I guess you could say, this conflict between the light and the darkness. So let's just go ahead. We covered the first little bit of the story here. We'll just read through that and then pick it up after that. So let's go back to verse 2. And let's see, we're going to first see the light. We see Jesus here now speaking to his disciples. You know that after 2 days, the feast of the Passover, and the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified. In 2 days, he says he's going to be, after 2 days, he says he's going to be crucified. He has to be put to death on that day. It's a requirement. That's so it can be according to the scripture, according to God's plan. He needs to, at the time they are preparing for the Passover, at the time when they're sacrificing the Passover lamb, he needs to die at that time. No other time will work. He needs, when they're sacrificing the lambs for, when the rest of the nation is sacrificing the lambs for the Passover, he needs to be sacrificed on that cross. And that's what he's going to do. But now look, so that's the light. And now look at the verse 3. Then assembled together the chief priests and the scribes and the elders and the people under the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and consulted that they might take Jesus subtly and kill him. But they said, not on the feast day. What did Jesus just say? He just said it has to be on the feast day. And they say, no, it can't be on the feast, during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. And remember, I'll just remind you about this feast. This is the day, the Passover supper, the Passover day, and then there's 7 days for the unleavened bread. And in the way it's oftentimes just spoken about is the whole group is considered one thing, an eight-day festival, and eight days of feasts and various Sabbaths, and an eight-day festival is maybe how we would put it. So there's a whole time period here, and he's at the beginning of this, and they're starting to get prepared. They had to prepare, right? You couldn't eat the Passover after 6 p.m. If you didn't prepare the lamb and have it cooked by 6 p.m. So they're going to go and prepare, and we'll see that as we go down here. So you see the light. Jesus says, it has to happen. I have to be put to death. When the rest of the nation is sacrificing its lambs, I need to be put to death on that day. And the chief scribes and the Pharisees, the vain religious system, I guess you could even go one step bigger, Satan's policy of evil against him is going to be to try to get God's way not fulfilled. And they've committed to not putting him to death on the feast day. And of course, we know who's going to win because Jesus is going to be put to death at the time God ordained for it, when they prepare their lambs for the Passover. All right, so it's that light and darkness concept again. Now we get another scene of the light. Verse 6. Now, when Jesus was in Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, all right, so now we're going to go to a supper, and actually we wouldn't know it from Matthew's account, but this supper is actually happened 4 days before this. We know that. We looked at John's account last time in John 12, so we won't go there again this time, but we saw there that this 6 days before his death is a supper. And right now, according to Matthew 26, verse 2, we're 2 days before his death. And so Matthew comes along here. He's at 2 days before his death, but then we have, maybe we would call it a flashback. He remembers something that happened back 4 days before that. And he goes back to a supper in Bethany that happened 4 days before that. He goes kind of a backtrack. Matthew is doing it, is presenting this information, not necessarily chronologically, but theologically. And he takes this moment and he goes and he gives a display of how the believing remnant's going to operate by going back to a dinner that was held 4 days before this. And this is the dinner here in Bethany. So let's just read through this. We looked at this very carefully compared to John 12 last time. So I'm just going to bring out the highlights. A couple of weeks ago, if you want more information, a couple of weeks ago, we did go in greater detail and actually went over to John. But let's just look at this. What I want to bring out today is mostly that light and darkness concept. Verse 6, now when Jesus was in Bethany, and hopefully going all the way back, several chapters back, you understand the importance of Bethany and Bethphage. They're both in that locale up in the Mount of Olives, and they mean the house of the green olives. And he meets, going all the way back to his entrance into Jerusalem, he's been gathering and meeting with his disciples up in Bethphage in the Bethany area. He's up there in the house of green olives. They're unripened olives, but they have olives. What's happening down in Jerusalem when he enters the city? He finds an olive tree, and there's no olives on it. There's no ripe olives. There's not even any green olives. There's no olives. And so therefore, there's not going to be any, if there's no green olives now, at the time he comes, there's not going to be any olives later because it's past the flowering season. And he curses the olive tree. There's no olives, green or otherwise, in Jerusalem, the place you'd expect in Israel's prophetic program for there to be fruit bearing. There's no fruit bearing in Jerusalem, but he meets up with his disciples up in Bethphage and Bethany. and he takes there and he puts there, he puts in the house his green olives, this believing remnant, these disciples and the believing remnant, and they will produce fruit. And he's in the house now. Now we go down. We're in Bethany. We're going to narrow it down a little further into the house of Simon the leper. And we talked about this, the leprosy concept. That's a reference, a representation of Israel's national sins. The thing with leprosy is it didn't so much need to be healed. It needed to be cleansed. When you read about, of course, when it's cleansed, it will also be healed. But the idea that really carries through with leprosy is it has to be cleansed. And here you are in the house of Simon, who had been a leper, but now Jesus has cleansed him. It's a picture. It's a representation of the cleansing of this believing remnant that represents the nation of Israel. They've entered into God's national repentance. If you go all the way back to Matthew 3 and the arrival of John the Baptist, what's he do? He calls out the whole nation, come, and he called them to national repentance, national confession of sins, and they were to enter into Israel's national cleansing program. And that national cleansing program began with the water baptism of John the Baptist. And then they would experience the Spirit baptism at Pentecost after the resurrection under the ministry of Peter and the 12 and the Holy Spirit. And that will be restarted again out in that tribulation period. And then they're going to go through, especially those last 3.5 years of that tribulation period, the purging fire baptism. And the point is, having gone through the water baptism, the Spirit baptism, the fiery baptism, when they come out of that, when they come out of that at this time, when they come out of that, they're going to be a purified people. They're going to be cleansed. Christ Jesus here is in 2 days is going to, well, here at this dinner, it would be 6 days, but in the, just a few days ahead, he's going to go to that cross. He's going to become, according to Isaiah 53, he's going to be stricken of God. That stricken concept there in Isaiah 53 has to do with striking with leprosy. It's the leprosy concept. He becomes their leper. Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying he actually experience leprosy on the cross. It's metaphorical. He takes their sin onto himself. They're the lepers. He takes their leprosy onto himself, their sin onto himself. And he dies for that. He takes care of it. He removes it. And he provides the blood that would form the basis through his shed blood for that new covenant that provided Israel, as represented this believing remnant, with their national forgiveness of sins. So that's where they get to here. They've gone through the water baptism, the Spirit baptism, the fire baptism. They're a purified people. Christ returns. He gathers his people. He's going to gather his people, and that leads to the next character that Matthew doesn't mention, but remember John did. Who was that? That was Lazarus. Lazarus, who was raised from the dead. And the two go hand in hand, the leprosy concept and the raised from the dead concept. It's not, Lazarus was not, at least if you use the term resurrection strictly, Lazarus was not resurrected. Strictly, resurrection refers to those raised from the dead and given their final immortal resurrection bodies. And I don't know of anyone who says that happened to Lazarus. He died again. Jesus resuscitated him, and Lazarus died again. And this has happened a couple other times in our gospel account. Remember the young girl who had just died, and Jesus raised her from the dead. He didn't resurrect her in the strict sense anyway. Maybe you can use the word resurrect in a more general sense that would indicate that. But in the strict sense, he didn't raise her. He didn't give her a new resurrection body unto immortality. There would come another point in her life when she died. He resuscitated her. She had just died moments before. There was a boy who I think had been dead a day or several hours or a day, and Jesus came and resuscitated him. And now you have Lazarus in the tomb 4 days just before this dinner, a little bit before this dinner, he was raised from the dead. And after 4 days in the tomb, and you know he didn't receive his resurrection body because he was still wrapped up in bandages and he was resuscitated. And the point of that is that is a direct picture, not so much of the resurrection. That resurrection will still certain individuals' personal resurrection out here when Christ returns of the Old Testament saints and those who died in that tribulation period and things like that. It's a reference to the resuscitation of the nation of Israel. And it fits perfectly with the leprosy. He's got the leprosy, was taken care of here at the cross. He became their leper for them. He took their sins unto himself. He provided for their a remission of sins. They go through that cleansing program. They're a purified people. But now what's he going to do with them? Here he is, just before, at his return, just before entrance in the kingdom, he's got this group of purified people. Now what's he going to do with them? He's going to take them into that kingdom and plant them in his land. And what happens when he plants his purified people in his land? They become his nation. He restores the nation. He resuscitates the nation. He ingathers from his people from throughout the graves of the Gentiles. Ezekiel 37. He calls them out and he regathers that believing remnant. They've been scattered out into the graves of the Gentiles. And he's going to call them back, gather them together. They've gone through their cleansing program. They're purified people. He's going to come plant them in the land and resuscitate the nation of Israel. Basically, in this dinner, you have a complete picture of everything Jesus is going to do from the time of his death all the way to the entrance in that kingdom and the restoration of Israel in this kingdom for that believing remnant as a whole. But now he's going to get a little more individual. So let's go to the next level down here. Verse 7. So we've got, when we add John 12 in here, we have Simon the leper who is cleansed, a representative of that believing remnant going through Israel's national cleansing program to be a purified people. And we have the resuscitated Lazarus, a direct pointer to the resuscitation of the nation through that believing remnant. Now, verse 7, there came unto him a woman having an alabaster box of very precious ointment and poured it on his head as he sat at meat. So now we know, again, from John 12, this is Mary. This was such an expensive ointment. Most people think that this wasn't so much Mary's ointment. It was the family's ointment. Remember, we have here Lazarus is her brother. He's been raised from the dead. Then you have Martha is her sister. And Mary, of course, herself here is the one that pours the ointment on. She takes the family riches and pours it out of loving worship and adoration on the head of Jesus. Here, Matthew emphasizes she anointed his head. John, what is he focus on? She anointed his feet. Well, what happens if you pour liquid on somebody's head? What's it do? It goes down over their body and collects at their feet, right? Matthew stresses the idea, the anointing of the head, because his gospel emphasizes especially Jesus Christ as the King. John emphasizes Jesus Christ as the Son of God, worthy of worship. and he has Mary, and then moves from the, after pouring it on the head, and it flows over his body and goes to the feet. She wipes his feet in worship and adoration, and the aroma just pours out from that, and it says in John, filled the house with the sweet aroma of that worship. So you have here Mary taking the family riches. Martha and Lazarus are all part of this. It's a collective thing. And they worship. Now Martha here, if we were back in John, we saw she was serving. Now some of you might remember earlier in the gospel accounts, Jesus kind of chastised Martha. Early in his ministry, he chastised her because she was so busy serving that she forgot to worship. She was neglecting worship. That was at the beginning of his ministry. Now, at the end of his ministry, we won't turn there, but to go to John 11, you can read what Martha says. She's come a long way. She knows what's going on now. She explains to him, I know you're a man of God. You can do anything. If you ask, God will do that through you. If you ask, she knew he could have healed Lazarus. She knew he could resuscitate Lazarus. She knew about the end time resurrection day in the last days, and then she gave that profession. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. What was the whole purpose? Well, let's go back there. Let's go to John. Go to John 20. What's the whole purpose of the book of John? And let's see how Martha's done by the end of Jesus' ministry here. John 20, verse 31. But here John gives his purpose for writing his gospel. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. Now, on the way back to Matthew, stop. We will go ahead and just look closely at John 11 and look at Martha's words here. Has Martha learned what John wanted her to learn and what Jesus wanted her to learn? And the answer is a resounding yes. Look at chapter 11. I'm in chapter 12, so that won't work very good. Go to chapter 11, verse 27, and look what she says here. She saith unto him, Yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, who should come into the world. She believes who Jesus is. She's on board with what's going on. The two women here are more on board, really, than the 11 disciples, excluding Judas, are even. They are worshiping and serving God. Now Martha, before she was serving and neglecting worship, now both Mary and Martha are serving and worshiping. And they're serving without neglecting worshiping. They are doing it in knowledge. And you just read her words and Mary's words. They're on the same wavelength. They know what's going on. They know who Jesus is. They know some things about the future. They know what he can do. They know about his relationship to God. They know that he's been sent of God. They know all that. And now they're adoringly poured out the family riches over his head, over his body, preparing him, preparing him for burial. But the interesting thing is that normally you wouldn't put the ointment on until you had the dead body. But you see, Mary and Martha and Lazarus, and they've just experienced Lazarus's resuscitation, and Jesus has been teaching all the way along he's going to be raised again on the third day. They knew he wouldn't need that ointment on his dead body. He wasn't going to need that ointment. Like every other Israelite who's died needed the ointment poured on their dead body. Jesus is the one Israelite who wouldn't need the ointment poured on his dead body, so they poured it on his living body because he wasn't going to experience corruption. He's going to be raised from the dead. They were worshiping and serving in knowledge of who he is and what he's doing. They've been listening to what he's saying. They more or less got it. And they're conducting themselves according to that. A beautiful picture of what that believing remnant is supposed to be doing now. Going from Christ, when Christ leaves them here, all the way to his return at the end of that tribulation period. Serving and worshiping. Not just serving and worshiping. Serving and worshiping in knowledge. They know what's going on. All right, so we got that. What a beautiful picture. You have a picture of the whole believing remnant and the accounts of the cleansing program of Israel, of leprosy, and the restitution of Israel in the picture of Lazarus. Then you have Mary and Martha serving and worshiping and in knowledge. That's what they're going to be doing out there. Now, that's the light. Now the darkness returns. Verse 8. But when his disciples saw it, they had indignation, saying, to what purpose is this waste? So the disciples say, what purpose is this waste? For the ointment might have been sold for much and given to the poor. Now again, when we looked at John 12, remember, there it said Judas is the one who said this. So Judas must have started murmuring, and the rest of the disciples were drawn away and ended up following Judas's murmuring rather than following the lead of Mary and Martha and Lazarus and Simon. And they should have been following Mary and Martha in service and worshiping and knowledge. And instead, they were thrown off course by Judas, by the vain religious system, by Satan and his policy of evil. Remember the parable, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. Beware of the leaven of the vain religious system, of Satan's going to have this huge deception policy out against that believing remnant. And here's an attack being made by Satan through Judas on the rest of these disciples. And they, instead of following the lead of Mary and Martha, they follow the lead of Judas. The darkness and the light are going to be intermingled. The darkness is going to keep attacking them. They needed to understand that, especially as they go through. They'll need to understand this here at Pentecost in that year after the cross, but especially out here in that tribulation period. They needed to remember, they needed to be on guard against that. And they get pulled aside by Judas. They follow his lead instead of Mary and Martha's lead. And they say the ointment might have been sold for much and given to the poor. Again, John 12 told us what the much was. I think, what was it, 300 pence? It was about the amount of a laborer in Israel at that time, what would be his wages. I looked up a few commentaries, and they were all, the ones I saw were in the ballpark of $55,000. The ointment Mary poured on his head, the family riches perhaps, poured on his head, was worth $55,000 in today's terms. So that is what they're looking for there. And they're like, it could have been sold. $55,000 would have bought a lot of bread. They're following the lead of Judas. Judas is the one. But John also reveals the heart of Judas. And he wasn't really interested in the poor. What was he interested in? He carried the purse. He was the treasurer. And that perfume was no good to him, poured over Jesus' head. But if he could get that and sell it, he could fill his money bag. And if some of the money was missing every now and then, nobody would notice. He wanted it for himself. He was coveting it for himself. The light and the darkness, trying to draw away this Mary and Martha's worship of the Lord, take it and steal it away unto himself. And he says here, verse 11, for ye have the poor always with you, but me you have not always. And that's a rebuke. The only reason there were poor in Israel is because they were under the curses of the law. if Judas and that vain religious system really cared about the poor, they would receive Christ, believe on Christ, receive him, and the Lord would bring in the blessings of the law rather than its curses. There's not supposed to be poor. The reason there's poor in the land is exactly what we've been talking about in the last few chapters. That vain religious system has stole away God's riches, stole away God's things from the nation, leaving the nation impoverished and in utter ruin. And they've been keeping it for themselves. And that's what Judas was trying to do, take away that worship and the perfume and use it for his own purpose, steal it away from the Lord and Mary and Martha and use it for his own purposes. That's why they're in this fifth course of punishment here. This is the fourth installment of the fifth course of punishment. That's why there's poor in Israel. See, Israel isn't like the United States or Russia or China or India or any place else in the world where you expect poor because they're apart from God. Israel is supposed to be God's people. And under the blessings of the law, they're supposed to, every single person has plenty, the vegetation grows, the crops grow, the weather conditions will be perfect, everything perfect, or they'll have to, before they bring in the new groceries, they got to get a truck to throw away all the old stuff in their cabinets so they have room to bring in the new stuff. That's the way Israel's supposed to be. That's the way Israel's going to be out here in this kingdom. The only reason there's poor in the nation, there's always been poor in the nation, is because they've been a rebellious nation. They're rejecting Christ, rebelling against God. They're in this course of punishment. And that's why there's poor in the land. It'll always be with them, not because that's God's intent, but because of their rebellious rejection of God. And he's there now. Verse 12. For in that she hath poured this ointment on my head, she did it for my burial. So here we're back in the light. Verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached in the whole world, there shall also this that this woman hath done be told for a memorial to her. There's all kinds of memorials in chapter 26 that we're going to see. We have the memorial to Mary and her family riches here. We have, and that ties in with the memorial of the believing remnant over in Malachi 3. And then we've been talking about the Passover. You know what the Passover was? It was a memorial of the Exodus. And then we're going to enter into the Last Supper. And you know what Luke says in the Last Supper, what the Last Supper is? It's a memorial of Jesus. There's memorials all over. He's getting to the end of his earthly ministry here. And so remembering various things is going to be very important. They're to remember everywhere the gospel of the kingdom, especially out here in this tribulation, they're supposed to look and see Mary and the family riches poured out for Jesus in worship and service and knowledge. And that's what they were supposed, how they were to conduct themselves. Don't follow the lead of Judas and get pulled away as the disciples were. Follow the lead of Mary and Martha. It's going to remember Mary and her family. Remember, and that believing remnant is going to be a memorial to the Lord when he returns and ushers them in the kingdom. And that Passover in the past was a memorial to the Exodus, the redemption of Israel from the land of Egypt. And that Last Supper, a memorial to Jesus, and especially with regard to the shedding of his blood and the provision for Israel's national forgiveness of sins. It's a memorial chapter. Remember, remember, remember. Now we have to go from the light to the dark. Verse 14. Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went unto the chief priest. So he's mad now, right? He wanted that money. He wanted to sell that perfume for the money that would have been really great to have in his treasury bag. and he was a thief, it says in John. So it would have been nice to have in, I guess you could say, it's his bag. And he's mad, he's a little upset now, it's thrown him off. And we'll look at something tied in with that, with this whole coveting concept. But let's just read the next couple verses here. And said unto them, what will you give me? So now Judas goes to the vain religious system and says unto them, what will you give me? And I will deliver him unto you. And they covenanted with him for 30 pieces of silver. And from that time, he sought opportunity to betray him. We're going to see two times in this account where Jesus, remember Jesus said at the beginning, after 2 days, I need to be on the cross. I need to die. And 2 days, that's got to happen. And so now, but the vain religious system, not during this time. And wait till after. We'll catch him on the way out of town when many of the other worshipers have left and that kind of thing. And they say, not that time. So Jesus has to kick something in motion that's going to make it so it happens at that time, in 2 days, after 2 days. And here we have, he's going to give Judas two, I guess you could say, kicks in the backside. And here's the first one with how he rebukes them for looking down on Mary for her pouring out this expensive ointment over Jesus' body. And he rebukes them. He rebukes the whole nation. There's poor in the land because the nation is in rebellion. He rebukes Judas. He rebukes the disciples. He's rebuking them. And now Judas, it kind of gives Judas a kick in the seat of the pants, and he runs because Jesus has to get this done in 2 days. And he runs to the vain religious system out of that coveting. And he agrees for 30 pieces of silver. Let's look at what this 30 pieces of silver is. Go back to Exodus. Exodus 21, 32. Exodus 21, verse 32. And here he's giving a whole list of the more specific aspects of the law, of the specific commandments. And here's the one, if you kill somebody's slave. All right, so verse 32. Exodus 21, 32. If the ox shall push a manservant or a maidservant, he shall give unto their master 30 shekels of silver, and the ox shall be stoned. So here you have in Exodus, in this account and the law, 30 shekels of silver was the price of a slave. That's what he agreed to sell Jesus into their hands for, the price of a slave. He didn't value him any more than a slave. And this ties in with another account in our Romans 9 Bible study. We looked at Jeremiah and his use of the potter. But there's even a more specific thing now when we tie in Judas, and that's in Zechariah. So on the way back to Matthew, stop in Zechariah. Now, I knew I was going to be reading something from Zechariah, so I put my bookmark in. You probably didn't have that advantage. And if I tell you Zechariah is right after Haggai, that probably doesn't help you much. And then if I say it's right after Zephaniah, that may not help much more. But then it's after Habakkuk. Most of you can find Habakkuk. We've been to that several times. Then go over two more books and you're at Zechariah. And we're going to go to Zechariah 11. Zechariah 11. Zechariah is kind of a complicated book. I'm not even going to begin to try and go into some of the aspects of this or give a lot of background. I'll just say here in this chapter 11 that he's talking about, he's looking ahead to the time. I guess as long as we have the time here, we should think about who Zechariah is. See, once you know where Zechariah falls on the timeline, you'll know what he's talking about generally. Not necessarily every specific detail, but generally you'll know what he's going to be talking about. Zechariah comes right here. He's part of the group that return to Israel after the Babylonian captivity. So he's not going to be talking about the fourth course of punishment. He's not going to be talking about the Assyrian captivity. He's not going to be talking about the Babylonian. All that's in the past. All that's done. If he does talk about it, it's a reference to a past event. He's going to start talking here, and he's going to look forward to the what's going to happen in the rest of this fifth course of punishment. He's going to go in now in this Medo-Persian rulership that's going to last 49 years, but the end result of that, they're handed over to the Gentiles. God returns to his place. Israel's handed over to the Gentiles, and they spend the next 400 years under Gentile rule and under the silence of God. Then the Lord Jesus, John the Baptist, the Lord Jesus Christ arrives on the scene. That's our Matthew gospel. And he's going to pick it up there. And that's what we're talking about here in Zechariah 11. And then he'll also refer out here to the tribulation period and on into that kingdom. He's going to be looking at everything further out. So having said that little bit of background, Zechariah 11 is talking about, in this particular passage, when Christ comes, when the good shepherd, the good and true shepherd comes. What does John say about Jesus? I am the shepherd, the good shepherd. He's going to be contrasted with the wicked shepherds, the evil shepherds. That's the vain religious system we've been talking about all the way through the book of Matthew. The wicked shepherds aren't taking care of the sheep. And Zechariah prophesies that when the good shepherd comes, the nation is going to stick with the bad shepherds, and they're going to reject the good shepherd. And of course, that's exactly what we're reading about here in Matthew. So I'm not going to go in any more detail than that, but let's just pick it up at Zechariah 11. Zechariah 11, verse 11. And that's what he's talking about here. The good shepherd has arrived on the scene, and they're rejecting him. And Zechariah the prophet is kind of standing in for the Lord Jesus Christ, the future Lord Jesus Christ out in this, at what we're reading about in Matthew. Verse 11. This is Zechariah 11, verse 11. And it was broken in that day. And so the poor of the flock that waited upon me knew that it was the word of the Lord. All right, so there we've got the poor of the flock. What did we just read about in Matthew 26? The poor in the land. They're poor. Why are they poor? They're not supposed, as I said, they're not supposed to be poor in Israel. They're poor because they're in this fifth course of punishment. They're suffering because the nation as a whole has rejected Christ. Satan's policy of evil is going to be against them, and they're poor. That's that believing remnant, the faithful remnant, and they're going to be persecuted and have things taken away from them. And so now the good shepherd comes. We're here at the coming of Christ. And I said unto them, verse 12, if ye think good, give me my price, and if not, forbear. So they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver. 30 pieces of silver, and we know that that's the price of a slave, just the price of a slave. And that's how much they valued the good shepherd. They're going to stick with the bad shepherds, and they're going to reject the one good shepherd, good and true shepherd. And they only value the amount of a slave. Verse 13, and the Lord said unto me, cast it unto the potter. A goodly price that I was prized at of them. And I took the 30 pieces of silver and cast them to the potter in the house of the Lord, the temple. And that's what Matthew is going to say is fulfilled in what Judas does. So let's go back and see that. Go back to Matthew 26. And then once you're in Matthew 26, flip over a page or two and let's see the end of the story for Judas. Go over to chapter 27, Matthew 27, verse 3. Then Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself. He rethought. That doesn't mean he repented in the sense of unto God. It just meant he thought better of what he did and brought again. the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood. And they said, what is that to do with us? How ridiculous, right? I mean, he's come and admitted he's betrayed innocent blood. They've hired him to betray innocent blood. They know it's innocent blood. And they don't care about that. But now look what they do care about. Verse 5. So Judas cast down the pieces of silver, just like we read about in Zechariah 11, in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. And the chief priests took the silver pieces and said, it is not lawful for us to put them into the treasury, the temple treasury, because it is the price of blood. It's not lawful. They're worried. And this was 30 shekels of silver, the price of a slave, not much money at all. And it would be a pittance compared to what the rest of the temple treasury. It would be an utter pittance compared to that, what the temple treasury was. And they couldn't do it because they thought they'd be breaking the law. But they're okay in the same temple with putting to death an innocent man. Do you see why Jesus spent a whole chapter on the woes in Matthew 23? Woe you hypocrites! They don't care if they're putting to death an innocent man and plotting that in the temple, but they don't want to accept a little bit of money that would have been a pittance in the temple treasury because it's unlawful. Hypocrites. Woe unto them. Verse 7. And they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. This is a field that the potters had been digging clay out of, and they've gotten the clay they can get, and so it's just kind of like a hole in the ground, and they're going to use it now to bury strangers, probably primarily Gentiles in, as a place, a low spot, a place just to bury strangers in. Verse 8, wherefore that field was called the field of blood unto this day. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him that was valued, whom they of the children of Israel did value, and they gave him for the potter's field, as the Lord appointed me. And there he refers to Jeremiah. Jeremiah is the major prophet, and he does talk about the potters, but Zechariah takes what Jeremiah says and adds detail to it. So most people think there he references Jeremiah. Jeremiah is the major prophet, and that would include the minor prophets that were associated with that. All right, so back to Matthew 26, and we'll start wrapping it up. So an interesting question might be, how much is 30 shekels of silver? How much is that worth? So I looked that up this week, and there's most of the estimates said it was between $250 and $300 today. That's what the price of a slave, that's in modern terminology, that's what a slave was worth. That's all that the good shepherd was worth to the apostate nation, and they rejected him. That's all that he was worth, $250 to $300. Now, you remember how much Mary's household ointment was? $55,000. So you see the contrast here. Mary's was willing to give the family riches and in worship of Jesus. Judas was willing to betray him for a pittance, $250, $300. And let's see what's behind, and we'll close with this. Let's see what's behind Judas's actions here. What's driving him? Why would he go to all this for $250 or $300? Well, of course, he rethought it. We just read that in chapter 27. But it was the coveting of that money for that perfume. Coveting. And let's just go to, let's go to 1 Timothy 6. And we'll close just with a minor little trail of verses here to kind of close out the darkness of Judas And then next week we'll go to the light of the preparation for the Last Supper. But let's go to, what did I say? 1 Timothy 6. 1 Timothy 6, 9. And let's follow another trail of Judas. 1 Timothy 6, 9. And here we have some wisdom from Paul. And this is what he says. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. There you have a summary of Judas. He was so overtaken with covetousness and the desire of money, it just drove him to destructive actions and to perdition. Notice the word here that we really want to draw our attention to here. It pierced him. He went through himself off a cliff, it says that it drowns men in destruction and perdition. Now, it's interesting because flip over on the way back to the Gospels, but stop at 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3. And let's see someone who is known with the descriptor of perdition. Verse 3. 2 Thessalonians, verse 3. 2 Thessalonians, chapter 2. Verse 3, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. There's only one other person called the son of perdition. Let's see who that is. Go now, and we'll close with this verse. John 17. John 17. There's only one other person called a son of perdition. John 17, verse 12. John 17, verse 12. While I was with them, Jesus is praying to God the Father, while I was with them, the believing remnant, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept. And none of them is lost. But who? But the son of perdition, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. Judas, the only other person besides the man of sin, the Antichrist, the only other person described that way is Judas, the son of perdition. Coveting, the love of money, the love of riches, and it drowned him in his own destruction. Caught him, as we're reading in Romans 11, caught him in his own snares. His own things turned out to his ruin.